All right. Welcome, everybody. Good singing with you. I enjoy doing the requests, favorites on Sunday nights. We're back to Jacob. So Genesis chapter 35. And I sometimes comment, this is the longest series I've ever done because I started Jacob before COVID. We're kind of winding up Jacob. Jacob lived through COVID, among other things here. So, okay. All right, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the account from your word of Jacob's encounter with you, the way that you sought Jacob, the way you led him, the way that you did not let him go. And we pray that we might see ourselves in this, and the way in which you lead us, you guide us step by step, and according to your word, you lead us in the walk of faith. We do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And so we pray that you would show yourself to us in this passage, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis 35, I'm taking half the chapter, so I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Then he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Okay, this passage, it reads like a bit of an epilogue, you know, like you finish the story and you're kind of just wrapping up all the loose ends. It reads as if most of the important moments of Jacob's life are past and behind him, and it's kind of a retrospect. It's kind of a look back on some of those things and kind of a fresh look at those things. Actually, Jacob had plenty of life left to live after this point, but the focus in the telling of Genesis is going to shift from Jacob to Joseph and from God's faithfulness to Jacob to God's faithfulness to Joseph. And so this is a little bit of a wrapping up. It's a move from Shechem to Bethel. That's kind of the main thing. The title is Return to Bethel. And I think it's safe to say that Jacob was in a bit of a spiritual decline, and his family was in a bit of a spiritual decline at this point. He came back into the land of Canaan after being out of the land for 20 years. And the Lord brought him back into the land, and he ended up settling pretty quickly in Shechem. And Shechem was not actually that great of a place for his family. His family, I think their growing up years, were there in Shechem. But it seems that Jacob had perhaps grown a little bit smug or lethargic or clumsy. I don't know what the word is. Just sort of a spiritual decline at this point. And so he needs a fresh revelation of God. And so this is a spiritual renewal of sorts, it seems. And the renewal comes, and this is probably the main point of my message tonight. Don't want you to miss it. The renewal comes with a revelation of God's grace to Abraham, or a re-announcing of his grace to Jacob. That's what I meant to say, not Abraham. And so it's a new revelation of his grace, and he wants him to go to the place where he showed his grace to Jacob, where Jacob had nothing. Now he's got plenty, but he had nothing then, and the Lord wants him to go back there, and he wants to tell him the same things, reaffirm the same things to him at Bethel. So return to Bethel, and return probably after about 30 years. You know, he's been 20 years. He went to Bethel right as he was exiting the land, and God revealed himself. We're actually going to read that passage in a minute. So then he spent 20 years outside the land of Canaan in Laban's home in Mesopotamia, and labored, remember, 7 years for the first wife, 7 years for the second wife, and then 6 years for the sheep, the cattle, and 20 years total, and the Lord brought him back. And then he's been at Shechem, I don't think it says this, but probably for about 10 years in Shechem. So we're going to look at, I'll give you an outline, but basically we're just going to go verse by verse. His journey to Bethel, verse 1 to 5, his arrival at Bethel, verse 6 to 8, and then what God said to him at Bethel, verse 9 to 15. Okay, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Perhaps it's surprising that he hadn't returned back to Bethel at this point, because that was his vow that he made at Bethel. I'm going to come back to this place. This is the house of God. God's in this place. This is the house of God, and God, if you'll bring me back to this place, I'll worship you here, here in Bethel. And so it might be surprising that he hasn't returned back, at least not to live. I think he'd probably been back because it was pretty close to him, but at least not to live in this place. And so now the Lord's telling him, Jacob, I want you to go to Bethel, and I want you to live there. I want you to stay there in Bethel. And so he wanted him to go back to this place that meant so much to Jacob. It's not that far from Shechem. It's probably about 20 miles from, I think, pretty much straight south from Shechem. So he's lived around Bethel, but he hasn't actually lived in Bethel, and the Lord wanted him to go to Bethel. Why are places important to God? And probably less important now than they were then. Remember what the Lord told to the woman at the well, there's an hour coming and now is when neither in this place nor in Jerusalem we worship the Lord, but the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that kind of characterizes the church. Church doesn't really have a capital or a place, but places are certainly quite important to the patriarchs and to at this time. Why are places so important to God, who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who's omnipresent? He's present everywhere. So why are places at least important in Jacob's life? He doesn't just say, Jacob, I want you to learn something about me. He says, no, I want you to go to Bethel, and I want you to learn something about me. And I think probably for the same reason why we partake of the Lord's Supper with food that's very specific. It's a concession to us. We live in a body that's in one place at a time. It eats food. We're not pure spirits. And our faith is weak, and so the Lord uses the things of the body sometimes to remind us of who he is. You know, we're not only prone to weak faith, we're not only prone to doubting God, but we're prone to forgetting him too. And so he has to remind us, and he uses things even of the body to remind us, like a place. A place brings back a lot of memories. You go to a place, it was important to you, maybe when you were a kid, and wow, it all comes back to you because you're in that place. Things that you didn't know you remembered, and now you remember it, and all comes kind of flooding back to you when you're in that place. And so the Lord uses things like that to remind us of certain things that we shouldn't forget. And he's telling that to Jacob. He's saying to Jacob, I want you to know something about me. I want you to experience it. I want you to remember something from a different part of your life, and it's still true. This is big in Genesis. You know, they'll have an experience with God and they'll name the place. Even Hagar, you know, they'll name the place after a name of God and they'll change the name of the place. And I think it's, you know, they're going through, they're passing through all these places. And so when they come to that place, they'll remember what happened there, and it'll be a memorial. Jacob's going to set up another memorial in Bethel in order to not forget what he learned about God in that place. Okay, so God said to Jacob, arise and go up to a specific place I want you to go to because of the memories that are there. Arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now, I just want to ask you, because this kind of formed us too, this idea of making an altar. What's the point of an altar? What's the point of me? I want you to go to Bethel and I want you to build an altar. And we've had that in Genesis before. What is the purpose of an altar? By the way, this is the seventh altar. Anybody keeping count? Probably not. But this is the seventh altar in Genesis. Abraham built four of them. He first worshiped the Lord when he left, went to a land that the Lord is going to show him, and he didn't know where he was going. He got to Canaan and the Lord said, stop here. And he built an altar at Shechem, actually. Shechem was the first place that he built an altar. And then Bethel, or near Bethel, at least, 20 miles to the south of Shechem. And then Hebron is another place that he built an altar to the Lord and lived, that's further south. And then Moriah, that was a special altar that he built. I don't think he lived there. That's Jerusalem. That's a little bit north of Hebron. All of that is it's on one road. It's sometimes called the Way of the Patriarchs, or it's called the Ridge Route, because it's Israel has kind of a central spine running north and south, and all those things are on that Shechem, then Bethel, then Jerusalem, and then Hebron. So four for Abraham. Isaac built another altar, just one, for Isaac, and that's in Beersheba, and that's further south than all of that, a little bit in the desert. Jacob built an altar at Shechem, first place that he came back to and lived in the land of Canaan. Now we're at six, and he built another one at Bethel. He's going to here, and that is number seven of altars. What's the point of an altar? What's the point of an altar? The point of an altar is to give to God in a way that pleases him. And so when you think of an altar, you probably ought to think of a one-way portal of giving to God up, the way the smoke goes in the altar. And the Lord, I love the way it's described with Noah. The Lord smells the aroma of the altar and it pleases him. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a soothing aroma. Not because the Lord likes barbecue, you know, that's pretty much what it smells like. It's really the Lord stooping down to be pleased with something that his people give him. And again, he's immortal. He's invisible. He doesn't need whatever's cooking on that altar. But what a grace, and really a grace upon grace, that the Lord would be pleased by something that we give him. And that's the point of an altar. That's what he's saying. I want you to build an altar so you'll give something to me in a way that pleases me. Now you might say, no, I thought some of the altars are for atonement, like the big one that's out in front of the tabernacle. And yeah, that's true. Some of them are not for offering up to God, but for making atonement. Not this one. Not any of those seven altars are for atonement. They're for giving to God. But even when you see that, like later in Leviticus, where there's an altar of atonement, it's usually to get that out of the way so that you can offer something pleasing to the Lord. So it's usually a step that leads to another step, because the point of an altar is really to give to God. It's really to worship God in that way. And so it's kind of like the Lord saying to Jacob, I'm still interested in what you have to give to me. You still have something to give to me, and I'm interested in that. And I want you to give it to me in a way that pleases me in the place where I met you at your lowest. In other words, it's all grace. And so he says, I want you to go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau, when you had nothing and you're just trying to get away to give your life. You don't even have a pillow to lay your head. And that's where I appeared to you. And I said, I'm God, and I'm going to give a great future to you, Jacob, and I'm going to be with you wherever you go. In fact, why don't we read that since a lot of this reflects back on that, and I don't have a ton to say tonight, there's not a lot that happens in this passage. So let's go back and read Genesis 28, the first time that the Lord appeared to Jacob, which is a great passage. So, Genesis 28, I'll read verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Let me stop right there. And I'm sure I pointed this out when I preached on this, like, wherever that was, like 5 years ago back here. It says, the Lord stood above it, and that's usually how we think of it, Jacob's ladder. You know, it reaches down to Jacob. He's sleeping there with his head on a rock, and there's the Lord above the whole thing, and there's angels descending up and down, and how that is. Probably a better translation, actually the way a number of translators put it, is not above the ladder, but beside him. Beside Jacob, or just right above Jacob, at the bottom of the ladder. And I think that's a better picture. I think that's actually more accurate. And a picture of what's being done is not, hey, Jacob, I'm giving you a ladder. You can climb up to God. There's a ladder. It comes all the way down. It comes all the way down to Jacob in Jacob's worst place, and that's where he makes promises to Jacob. Okay. Behold, the Lord stood above it, or beside him, above him. The translations that do it say beside him, and that's a legitimate translation of it. So let me read it that way. Behold, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. It's not like he climbed up a ladder to God. He didn't even know that the Lord was in this place. The Lord promised him all that. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Beth-El. Bet is house, El is God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on the journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. There's that giving. He's going to give something to God, and it's going to please God. So God gives freely to Jacob, and it kind of inspires Jacob to make a vow. And the point of the vow is to give freely to God. And he's going to do it in that place where he has an awesome sense of God's presence before him. That was looking forward. Now all of those promises are come true. And the Lord's led him back to the land, giving him garments to wear, giving him food to eat, giving him a huge family, been faithful to him in every way, giving him riches and wealth, and the Lord's calling him back to that place. Well, a refreshing of God's grace, a reminding of God's grace, leads to purification and repentance. And I said he's kind of in decline, probably, safe to say. He said his response to the Lord telling him is to tell his family, why don't we get rid of all the idols? where are these idols coming from? Well, let's read verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so the Lord is reaffirming his grace to Jacob, and it leads to a cleansing for Jacob. Jacob had a big retinue with him at this time of servants that were keeping care of all the animals. They've got idols, but even some of Jacob's own family members had idols. Remember when Rachel left, when they left suddenly and Rachel stole the household idols and then she put them under the camel and Laban came. It's kind of a lot of the family dynamics in Laban's family are kind of ugly, you know, and so he comes and he thinks somebody's stolen it, and she lies to him so that she can steal these gods, and it's kind of a loose end. It's never really wrapped up anywhere, but it's kind of distasteful that she's stealing these gods. They're still, instead of worshiping the one true God, at least some in Jacob's family are trying to have it both ways, you know, worshiping God and worshiping the familiar idols of the past as well. The event that's just happened, and actually probably the reason, the occasion for Jacob leaving, is the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, doing a big massacre of the city nearby them because of the rape of their sister. And probably that may have increased the foreign gods that were among them. They may have stolen their idols as well as part of the loot that they did when they looted this city. And so Jacob's saying, we need to make a clean break. And he alerts his family to that, and we're going to go to worship the Lord at Bethel, the same God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So there's a big emphasis on Bethel, but a pretty big emphasis on what it means. This is where the Lord met me when I had nothing, and in the day of my distress, and I gave him nothing, and he gave everything to me. And that's where we need to go and worship the Lord as well. So put away the foreign gods among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Change your garments. There's nothing intrinsically holy about clothes. We dress up a little bit for church, trying not to get too carried away with that. It's nice, you know, you're coming to the Lord, to worship the Lord. And so we do that. There's nothing holy about the clothing, but it kind of sends a signal to us, doesn't it? You know, you're going to the Lord's, to meet with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And so even what you wear should sort of reinforce that too. And I think that's the idea here, that he just wants to indicate in every way there's a new beginning that's happening. We're going to leave the past behind as far as these idols are concerned. And we're going to worship the Lord here in Bethel. And so there's a repentance that's signaled even by something as simple as the clothing here as well. Okay, verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So they gave their foreign gods and also their earrings to Jacob. And probably the earrings were related to the worship, or probably amulets of some kind, maybe on the idols themselves and then worn for protection. And Jacob says, we're going to get rid of all that, and we're not going to sell it to somebody else. We're not going to make money on it. We're going to be done with it. We're going to bury it. So he buries it in Shechem, and it's making a clean break, hid them under the oak, which were near Shechem. Okay, verse 5. And as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You know, he obeyed God to go to Bethel. It's relatively short journey, 20. But you see this in other places in Jacob's. When they moved, they were really vulnerable to attack. You know, they're strung out on the road. They're not in a some place that they know how to guard. But they're just kind of strung out everywhere and really vulnerable to attack. And they've just done something that's made themselves obnoxious to the neighbors, which is they totally wiped out a town. They massacred a town. And that even among the wicked Canaanites, that just wasn't done. And they're just a small family. And so what would have made sense is for the other cities around them to get together and just eliminate this threat all at once. But the Lord sends a great terror upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Jacob told his sons what he thought was going to happen, what normally would have happened in verse 30 of the previous passage. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. But the Lord protected him again, and not because his family deserved it. And so this is, it's kind of a psychological miracle. They're just afraid. Everybody around is, afraid. But the Lord has all kinds of different miracles, and this is a direct intervention of the Lord. There was a great terror upon the cities around him, and one that was sent by the Lord so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob even as they journeyed from one city to, another. So this is the journey to Bethel. The Lord wants him to come to Bethel, and he's going to reaffirm, he's going to remind him of grace. He's going to remind him of what he gave him unconditionally, and he's going to reaffirm that again. This is, I thought, a little bit different from sometimes in later after the Law of Moses, when the people of Israel reaffirm their covenant. They come and they reaffirm the covenant of the law, which is the principle of the law is do this and live. And so they fail to do it. And so they come and they reaffirm the covenant to the Lord. And it's a good thing for them to do, but it doesn't work. They get worse and worse. The more they reaffirm that covenant, the worse they get. And so there's a message in that that the law doesn't bring holiness, actually. But grace does bring holiness to the Lord. And so actually this is going to work for Jacob. The Lord reminds him of what he freely gave to Jacob. And actually, this is drawing Jacob slowly closer and closer to the Lord and to holiness. And even this is a significant step in that, this renewal, this purification that he does. And I think that's true of your life as well. You know, the Lord, we go astray. We still wander. We're still prone to wander. And the most powerful way that the Lord brings us back to himself, among other things, is he reminds us of his grace. He reminds us of his grace towards us. He brings us back to the cross. He brings us back to the Lord's table and reminds us of the grace. And that renews us in holiness to give to the Lord our lives in the same way. So the Lord reminds us of grace and maybe sometimes reminds us of times when he's been faithful to you, when you didn't deserve it. And our life sometimes is kind of cyclical. We're doing the same things over again. And the Lord reminds us of that. You know, I think of the Lord's been faithful to this church in the past, all the way back to the days of Central Bible. And coming out of that church, the Lord's provided a place for us. He's provided a church that's ongoing. He's provided, send my dad to Hillcrest Chapel and cause them to prosper. He's going to continue to be faithful to us as a church today, provide a place for us, faithful to James, Kayleen, provide a place of ministry for them as well. And so it's a reminder of the past. The Lord's been faithful in the past. Well, he's going to be faithful in the present. He's going to be faithful in the future as well. So I think that's the story of this passage. Okay, so he comes to Bethel, the place of the Lord's grace to him before. Let's keep on pushing through. This passage, he arrives at Bethel, verse 6 and 7. So, let's see, where am I? Okay, verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and the people who were with him. And I don't have any comment on that verse. It's pretty straightforward. He comes to the place where he was before. Verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because God, there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. There it is again. It's a big emphasis. The third time that he's mentioning that. God revealed himself to him when he's at his worst, when he had nothing absolutely to offer God, and when he says, I didn't even know the Lord was in this place. He wasn't even thinking about it. The Lord revealed himself to him. So he built an altar there, and he calls the place El Bethel, a little bit different. And God, the God of Bethel. It's kind of a repeat, kind of a little bit redundant there. But maybe the point of it is he's not so much impressed with the place as he is with the God of this place. It's the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God, and that's what he names names this place. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Now that, it kind of comes out of the blue, this. Why is it here? Well, it's a link to the past. Rebekah came, this is back in Isaac and Rebekah, but Rebekah came to meet Isaac, and she had a few people who came with her. And this is one who came with her, this Deborah, probably a woman her age, probably one of her companions, and there to help Rebekah, and probably one that raised Jacob. Obviously, she didn't go with Jacob out of the land. He went out alone with nothing. But when he came back, he got reunited with this Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. And this is evidence that he linked up with Isaac. Isaac's still alive. Isaac's in the south. So, and they visited, and Bethel's actually right between them. And so she came to live with Jacob eventually here. And maybe this is, you know, it never says Rebecca died. And I think this is maybe that Rebecca probably died during those 20 years. It's probably the last time she saw Jacob is when, after they did their trickery with Isaac and then he left, she probably died in the intervening years. And so this is a link to the past. It's a link to Rebecca as well. And they mourn her death here. And it's at least given just as an indicator of sincere sorrow. They bury under the tree and they name it Alon Bakoth, which means tree of weeping, you know. So he loved Deborah for herself, for what she meant as a link to the past. And it's another way that makes this place memorable is that she died there and she's buried under this tree. So more things that are coming under them. Other than that, I don't know what to say about the significance of this, but it's mentioned here. Verse 9, and this is what God said to Jacob at Bethel. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. That's outside the land. That's where he'd been with Laban. And he blessed him. And he blessed him just like he did before. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. And he's going to go on and talk more. None of this is news to you or to Jacob at this time. This isn't the first time he's already heard this before. But the Lord's saying, I'm continuing to say to you what I've said to you before. I haven't changed on any of this. And so he reminds him of his name. And this is a link back. If Bethel was one of the most important parts of his life, kind of looking forward, Penuel was kind of the most important part of Jacob's life. And that's where he wrestled with God face to face. And it's kind of Jacob at his best, you know, clinging to God and saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And the Lord used that to change his name. He said, you've prevailed with God and man. You've contended with God and with man. You've prevailed. And the contending with God, that's Israel. That's the name Israel. Contend, that's the Isra part is contend, and the El is God. So it's a one who contends with God and contends with him, wrestling with him, but really contends with him by faith. I want you to bless me. And that's the way in which he prevails. So Jacob's name, when he was born, remember how he was born? He's a twin, and he's born second, but his hand is reaching out on the heel of Esau. Esau's born first, and the younger twin's trying to pull him back and to try to be born first himself. And so he's named heel. Jacob means heel, and maybe it says a verb, like a healer, not the dog, but like a heel catcher. Or a supplanter, or like it's like a wrestling trick. It's like somebody who gets his way by deception, by reaching out and taking somebody by the heel, and not somebody who's straightforward, but who goes by trickery. So that's according to his own nature. That's the way he prevails, by trickery, and it totally fits his character. And he's learning a new way of prevailing, not by figuring things out, deceiving people, trying to get his way, but by faith. By casting himself on the Lord, saying, I want your blessing. It's the only thing I want. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord says, that's your name, and that's the name of the nation that's going to come from you. That's the way they're going to prevail as well, is by being blessed by the Lord, by depending on him and prevailing by faith. Okay, so that's the name change, and he just tells them that. Doesn't even say the significance of it, but just tells him again, reaffirms his name change. And then verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come to you from you, and kings shall come forth from you. So he uses a word here, I'm God Almighty, El Shaddai, probably means something like the all-sufficient one. And he tells him to be fruitful and multiply to become a great nation. And that's what was promised. A nation and a company of nations shall come to you. And now that fits Abraham and his name change. Abram is how we meet him. which means father of a people, and he's got no kids. So he's got kind of an ironic name. My name is father of a people. Well, how many kids do you have? None. And so that's Abram. And I think even before the child came, the Lord says, actually, your name is going to be Abraham, which is father of many peoples, not just father of a people, but father of many peoples. And so the same kind of thing is said to Jacob here, not in terms of peoples, but in terms of nations. A nation is going to come from you, and that's been really clear all along. And a company of nations shall come from you. And so there's a nation, Israel, that comes from Jacob, but there's an assembly of nations that are connected to Jacob, and I think that's a reference to the church. That's another way to be grafted in to the tree, to the olive tree of Israel, and experience the blessings of Israel that are appropriate for us to have. So it's like the song, Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. There's a number of ways to be a son of Abraham, physically, spiritually. There's a number of ways to be that. And it's important for us to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of faith. We're walking in the same, we're their spiritual heirs, at least. And so an assembly of nations comes from Jacob, and especially one nation, and kings come from him. Kings shall come forth from you. That was promised. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 17, that was promised to Abraham. Kings will come from you, and promised to Sarah. Her name means princess, and it's promised to her. Kings are going to come from you too, Sarah. And Israel was always intended to be a monarchy from the beginning, and to have a line of kings, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come from this nation as well. Okay, verse 12. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. It says here, I will give it to you. I will give the land to your descendants after you. Probably a better translation is, I give it to you. And actually, some of the translations follow that, like the New King James Version, for example. So it's not like at a future time, I will give it to you. It's like, I'm giving it to you now. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you as well. Notice it's unconditional. Unconditional. And I think that's important, even if you think about politically today and the nation of Israel. The land, in my opinion, belongs to them. It's given unconditionally. It's not given with the covenant of Moses, you know, that because of the covenant of Moses, they get exiled from the land. But the land is theirs because it's given to them unconditionally here, not because of anything that Jacob has done to deserve it. It's given to him and to the nation, his seed. That comes afterwards. They're able to share the land. Isaac did a good job of sharing the land. He kept on backing off when the wells were disputed, and the Lord kept blessing him for it, blessing him 100-fold. So there's nothing wrong with Israel sharing the land with the people who actually live there. There are people who live there today in the promised land. But in the end, the land is theirs, and it's theirs permanently. And it's given to them here as well as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he promises Jacob, you're going to multiply, you're going to be a nation, you're going to be a nation with a land, and kind of the whole project of this family that the Lord has with them is that somehow by being a nation in the land and actually being obedient to the Lord in that land, that is going to restore blessing to the rest of the earth that the Lord's cursed at the beginning of Genesis. And so this family, they're walking around on this land with this future, this distant future in mind of them being a nation in this land. At some points it could seem almost silly to them, the whole thing, but it's really the destiny of the whole world that's bound up in this family, being this nation, possessing this land in the future. And so they're walking by faith in this, and the Lord is giving them this, and the purpose is to restore blessing to the whole world, to the planet. How should we take these land promises? How should we take these land promises? And I've already kind of tipped my hand for that. I think the land is given to Israel, the nation of Israel, permanently here. Sometimes some Christians will dispute that. good Christians will dispute that in a couple of ways. Either they'll say it was the land promise was totally fulfilled in the days of Joshua, and there's a verse that they point to in Joshua chapter 20, which pretty emphatically says that the Lord has fulfilled everything that he promised. Let me just read it. Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand, and not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And so they say, see, that's it. He fulfilled the land promises. That's it. It's gone. There's no more to it because the Lord fulfilled that promise in the days of Joshua. It's not a very strong argument. Even in Joshua, you can tell at this point there's more of the land to possess. Joshua did exactly what he was supposed to do. He knocked out all of the cities, the fortified cities, but the tribes were supposed to possess the land on their own, and they didn't. They didn't possess it. And so what he's saying is the Lord has fulfilled everything that he promised to Joshua at this time. And it's in that way. So that's not a very strong argument. And also the promise for Israel is that they would possess the land permanently, even to David with the Davidic covenant. I'm going to plant you in the land, he says to David, so that nobody takes you off of the land, so that you're there permanently. And so the promise is actually for them to possess the land permanently. So I don't think, it appears very strong because it is making a big emphasis that the Lord's been faithful to everything that he promised to Joshua. None of those promises have fallen to the ground, but I don't think it's a very strong argument to sort of cut off all the land promises at that point. So that's one way of dealing with it. Or the other way of dealing with it is to say, well, the land promises are really just a big metaphor. And they promised land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because that's something that they could understand. But actually, the point of it is like heaven, like the new heavens and new earth, like our eternal home, not anything on this earth, but something much bigger. And so this is not to be taken literally, but it's sort of a big metaphor. So I don't have a problem with it being a metaphor. But as long as it's still taken literally as well, the Lord keeps his promises. He doesn't lie. And that's the way to interpret the scriptures. Is it meant as a metaphor of other things? Yeah, I think it is, actually. I think it is meant. The Lord's giving them a land, and it's really maybe a type of the fact that he's making us an eternal home as well. We shouldn't take the view. It's almost an evolutionary kind of view that they couldn't understand all the things that we're smart enough to understand. So he promises them, a land and a national home. And now we come along and we're smart enough to understand that he's promising something much bigger. No, I don't think that's the case. In fact, I think they knew that it was both literal and also a metaphor of the way the Lord renews not only the earth through this nation, but us as well. A metaphor of all of God's ways. And I won't read this because I'm actually running out of time. I didn't think I would do that. But Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham leaving his place and seeking a country, and that ultimately he's seeking a country that's eternal, that has foundations, a city with eternal foundations whose architect is God. And it's pretty clear that he's talking about the new heavens and new earth. And I think Abraham knew that ultimately that's what all this was about. I think I don't have a problem that Abraham didn't know that the land that the Lord had promised them was not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is our eternal home with God. But the land is important literally as well. In fact, if God doesn't keep his promise literally, he's not going to keep it in any sort of metaphorical way either. And so really the promise is important for itself. And important for what it says in itself. And so I believe there's a future in which Israel, actually the nation of Israel, is going to possess the land of Israel, be obedient in that land, and things are going to take place pretty literally the way in which he promised to Jacob. So I think it's important for us to take God's word literally. He doesn't speak in a code that we're supposed to decode later. But he speaks to us in a way that's simple, in a way that we can understand, in a way that I think in some of this we're kind of still waiting for, that's going to take place at the return of Christ. Okay, So he reaffirms the land promise as well. I give the land to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And I don't know quite what that means, but earlier when Jacob was at Bethel, he had a real sense of God's presence. Of course, he saw him in the dream in a sense. This place is awesome, meaning this place is a fearful place. God's presence is here. And as the Lord reaffirms his promises to Jacob, Jacob has a sense of God's presence, and God reveals himself according to grace, according to not, hey, Jacob, you've been doing a great job, and let me give you a reward for that. No, this is all unconditional that he's given to Jacob. And it inspires in Jacob a desire to give back to God, to give as freely to God as God has given to him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So he makes the altar and pours out a drink offering on it. This is the first drink offering in Scripture. That's going to become kind of a standard thing in Leviticus when the Levitical offerings get going. It's a way to give to God, and of wine or of oil. Here it's probably both. And Paul later talks about his whole life being a drink offering. He talks about that in two places, once at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, once in Philippians as well. He's like, my life is a drink offering. It's being poured out to God and in service to others as well. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. He reaffirms the name. He's already named it before, but he reaffirms it again. God's reaffirmed things to Jacob, including his name, and Jacob reaffirms the name that he's given to this place and to God as well. So it's God appearing in grace that makes Jacob say, God is in this place. This is an awesome place, and I need to give to him. I need to give a drink offering to him. I need to give to him something that he will accept. Altars are foreign to us. We don't have altars. They should be foreign to us. I don't think we should be around altars. Sometimes we talk about that for marriage, about going to the altar or something like that. But we don't have altars. The church is not an altar. And the Lord's Supper certainly is not an altar. That's not a place where we're giving something to God. It's a place where he's showing us and reminding us what he's done for us. But an altar isn't foreign to us at all, actually. Why not? Because our bodies are an altar to the Lord. And I'm thinking of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where based on the tender mercies of God, which he's been explaining for 11 chapters, we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, giving something to the Lord that actually pleases him when we give it to him based on what he's given to us. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And spiritual means in this place, it's not the word spirit. It's actually related to the word logical. It means you don't see an altar. You don't see an altar. It's spiritual. It's not a physical altar like a stone altar, but it's what corresponds to the altar is what we give to God in the same way. And that's our bodies. And we're to present our bodies as a sacrifice on an altar, a living sacrifice, a spiritual service of worship to give it to God. So our body is a temple of God. It's a Beth-El. It's a house of God. It's a place where he's come to us, made his presence awesome to us, and he's done it all by grace. He's done it all unconditionally. That's how he's made our body to be a temple, a house of God, a Bethel. And because of that, we're able to offer sacrifices of our bodies at Bethel back to God in a way that pleases him. So the Lord gives a fresh reminder of his grace to Jacob at Bethel. And it's a purifying reminder of his grace that causes Jacob to give his life to the Lord. And so we're to be reminded of grace at the Lord's table. We're to be reminded of grace at his word. We're reminded of past times when the Lord has been gracious to us, and it should be something that purifies us, causes us to repent of old gods, old things that should, that are dragging us back, to bury them forever, and then to give willingly to the Lord in a way that pleases Him. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd help us to recognize Your giving to us, to recognize Your presence with us, in us, Your awesome presence, and then to be inspired, as You encouraged Jacob to do, to build an altar, to give to You, to give our lives to You, and to know that it pleases You for us to give our lives to You because You've given to us in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.